The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and he left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. The
day was dark a few weeks back. It was the day when the Pittsburgh Steelers were playing the Denver Broncos. Didn't start out pretty, but there was a remarkable comeback in the last quarter of the game where in the end of regular time, there was a tie between the Steelers and that team from Denver. I keep forgetting what their name is. Maybe I blotted it out. I'd see you for counseling after the service about why I blot out things that trouble me. And then that overtime passed, and it was all over. And darkness settled upon the face of the earth. There was a number that was pointed out. The number was 316. That's how many yards that Tim Tebow passed for. Those who are a bit scripturally literate and more observant notice that if you separate those two numbers, you have the number 3 and the number 16. And if you put John in front of it, you have John 3:16. So it must be truly that the Lord is looking upon Tim Tebow and his skill on the field and blessing him with that victory. Saturday Night Live made great light of the Denver Broncos shortly thereafterwards, as they are in their locker room and Jesus, through angelic voices and smoke, appears in the locker room and confronts the team and says, "You know what, I can help only so much, but you all need to start playing football as well." Jesus said, "I can only be there for the fourth quarter of every game." And they said, "You're only there for the fourth quarter." He goes, "Why do you think you've only scored in the fourth quarter for every game you've won over the last couple of weeks?" There's been a lot of banter among people and a lot of writing in newspapers and on websites and blogs about this whole Tim Tebow phenomena. And some have speculated on what it means to have a sports star who has a Christian faith and shares it with other people. Others have pointed out other famous people, other celebrities who bear witness to their faith, that Justin Bieber now has a Jesus face tattoo to his calf, and so when he wears shorts, he can see his personal witness in that tattoo on his calf. All kinds of speculation about how celebrities witness to their faith. But the one that I think is most helpful to a good Christian conversation is one that was posted on the Washington Post website. And the title of it was God's Quarterbacks, What Tebow and Roethlisberger Reveal About Evangelical Politics. And what this article does is it takes a look at two pieces of the evangelical tradition, assigning one piece to Tebow and one piece to Roethlisberger, and make a comparison between the two. Roethlisberger is also part of the evangelical community, a move he made not too long ago because he was known in many circles as the enfant terrible, the terrible, the bad child. Didn't have a good history, accused of violating women in places where he was partying, having that motorcycle accident when he shouldn't be riding a motorcycle, sort of self-destructing and letting his team down in many ways, which was a far cry from that moment years ago when Tommy Maddox was injured and Roethlisberger stepped up and took them all the way to the Super Bowl that year. But he's changed, and it has been his association with the evangelical Christian community that has influenced that change. Writing in this article from the Washington Post, what we see is someone who wants to restore his name and his reputation and find a new way of living. So by the middle of 2010, the article goes on to say, Roethlisberger began returning to the evangelical culture of his youth. He started listening to Christian artists again as his music of choice. He started reaching out to spiritual leaders for guidance. He joined Christ Church at Grove Farm in suburban Pittsburgh. He also, what was fascinating, is that he stopped walking around the church with his entourage around him and started mingling with the members of the church. I was talking to a pastor in Cleveland. He said on Christmas Eve, it was fascinating to see Colt McCoy from the Cleveland Browns mingling with the congregation at the end of the Christmas Eve service. Not separating themselves, but being engaged in the lives of the people of that faith community. And he married this lovely young woman named Ashley Harland. A local pastor said that she comes from one of the finest Christian families he's ever met. And so for him, it was at some point coming to the realization, sort of like the people in Nineveh, that something was wrong with his life. And confronted with what was wrong with his life, he turned it around. And he turned it around by centering on his faith and also by being involved in a faith community. Tim Tebow, on the other hand, is part of a very different perspective. It's not that his life has been a calamity that he has to turn around, but it's for him is a sense that because of his faith, because he's rooted in his faith, that he gives him those qualities that are necessary for him to be a quarterback, to lead the team. And the writer of this article says that he possesses through his piety essential qualities for football success: courage, coolness under pressure, leadership, and servanthood. So for Tebow, it's more of a sense of being a missionary, that what he does and what he believes then shapes how he acts, and it has a positive influence on other people. The writer of the article concludes that Tebow is the missionary, and Roethlisberger is the prodigal son who has come home. I want to avoid any temptation of critiquing either one of these men for their faith lives and for how they express their faith, because I think that there's too much of that happens in our culture. And I am not the one to judge their sincerity or their practices. But what I want to get from reflecting upon these two men and their faith expressions is to take a look at how we too adapt and live out our faith lives. And for most of us, our faith lives are limited to moralism, right and wrong, and determining what is right and what is wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Ethics, says that the problem with ethics is that we assume that it's all simply about being right or being wrong, that we ask the question, what am I supposed to be and what should I be doing? The problem, he says, with that way of thinking is that it determines for us what our ultimate realities are. And if it is for me simply about what I am supposed to be and what I am supposed to be doing, our ultimate realities are me and the world. And as long as I am who I should be and doing what I should be doing, I can bring a change to this world. The ultimate reality is what I do and how you respond to what I do. But what happens if we live in a time that is characterized by being afraid that one more step and we're going to fall into the unending pit? That there is an abyss right in front of us, and we are but one step short of falling into that abyss and losing everything. In that climate, with that understanding of faith, we bring together moralism and paranoia. That the world can only be saved if you do what you are supposed to do. And if you don't, then you are the enemy to the world being saved. That does not mean that there aren't problems in the world. The old adage is this: just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean people aren't talking about me. Because even those who are paranoid do have people who talk about them. But it's the limit that is placed on our vision for what is possible and what God can accomplish in this world. Perhaps what catches many of your attentions from the readings for today is that last line from the second lesson, "For the present form of this world is passing away." Caught in that difficult spot where everything is about to fall apart, what happened? Let me reintroduce you to your brothers and sisters in faith, your ancestors, God's people living in slavery, in bondage to Egypt, who are set free through the leadership of Moses and God's inspiration, who come to the Red Sea, a huge body of water in front of them. They can no longer go forward. They look to their back and they see Pharaoh's army coming upon them. And at that point, they are stuck between certain destruction, drowning in the Red Sea, or being destroyed and massacred by the Egyptians. And they cry out in desperation that no matter what step we make, we are going to lose everything. And what does your God, what does our God do? Our God in that story splits the sea so that God's people have something new in front of them, have a possibility opened for them, and they walk through that sea on dry land into the path towards the promised land. Those are your ancestors in the faith, in God active and present in their lives. These are the people in the wilderness who have run out of food. They have run out of water. They start crying out to God, saying, it would have been better if we were back to slavery in Egypt. What an awful place for that to be, when you would prefer to be a slave than to be where you are now. But even today, there are people who are selling their souls because they can't stand to be where they are at this moment. Out of a rock, we hear God causes water to spring forth. Manna from heaven covers the face of the earth. Quail, exhausted from flying against the wind, fall to the ground. They have, at that moment in their desperation, all of the food and the drink that they need, not that they want, that they need to live. God opens up for them a new possibility. Same people being taken into exile get to the Jordan River, and they write in the psalm, we have hung our harps on the branches because there is no longer a song that we have in our heart to sing God's praises. When they have lost it all, and God raises up for them a prophet who speaks the word of promise, a promise that sustains them until they are returned home. It is your brother in the faith, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, facing nothing but his death, who doesn't stay in bondage in the tomb, but is raised from the dead. God opens up for us a vision of something new. The root of the word salvation in Hebrew refers to the fence that is around a pasture. And when the sheep have eaten all the grass and there's nothing left in that pasture, what the shepherds do is they extend the fence so that they have more green grass to eat. Salvation is extending the fence. It's broadening the horizons. It is opening up the world. Where do you find yourself now? Where you think there is no way out except falling into that pit? Because God is hearing your prayer. And God is present with you. And God is giving you the gift of salvation. I don't think we should complain about the evangelicals. I think we should reclaim the word evangelical and understand that we are the evangelical Lutheran Church of the Holy Trinity, to which God has called us to be part of his life of salvation. A church that sat in this space on Sunday, April 16th, 1865, draped in black, knowing that Abraham Lincoln had just been assassinated, and found hope. Those are your brothers and sisters in faith as well. And it is to that life that Jesus is calling you. Out of the old way, the men knew how to fish. It was comfortable, it worked, it provided. To leave the old way for something new. You know what some of those men did after they saw Jesus raised from the dead? They said, I'm going back to fishing. Would you go back to the old way when salvation, when the horizons have been opened up for you? That is the evangelical way of being and the mission to which we have been called. Amen.